This week, second week, looking at a new series, talking about how to read the Old Testament. I think a lot of times the Old Testament can be a little intimidating. There are some stories in there which are difficult to understand, even challenging, I think, in terms of understanding why God would allow some of those things. And last week we looked at the story of Gideon, and we looked specifically to start with at the story of Gideon and the fleece. There's a story where God asks Gideon to do something very difficult. Gideon says, just so I can know for a fact that you want me to do this, I want you to do this for me. Can you make it so that in the morning there's no dew anywhere except that the fleece is full of dew? God said, okay, does it. Gideon's like, okay, but just in case, this time I want you to make it so that there's dew everywhere, but not in the fleece, and the fleece is dry. God's like, okay, sure, no problem. And it's a pretty, famous story. I've heard it preached on several times, and when I've heard it preached on, I've heard pastors give very different interpretations about it. Like one is like, God can do anything, and we're supposed to like God can prove Himself, almost like. What Gideon did there was good, and we should look to emulate that. And I've heard another preacher say, you shouldn't challenge God. What Gideon did there was bad, and God was faithful anyway. So I was like, okay, I've heard two different sermons on this, and the pastors were exactly opposite. How do they decide what's what? And so last week I talked about what is the lens through which we understand these stories, and how do we come to understand, how can we know that we are really gathering what the author of the story is trying to talk about. And so it started with what Jesus has to say about the Old Testament. When Pharisees asked Jesus what were the most important laws of the Old Testament, he went beyond that and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, all the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. The law is the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. The prophets, by the time of Jesus, the law and the prophets was a shorthand way of saying all of the scripture. All of our scripture rests on an understanding, like as you are reading it, the lens through which you are reading it is you are coming to be taught. You are gleaning what it means. You're seeing through our history what it means to be a people who are loving God, that is faithful to God, and loving each other, or not, and what happens to us when we do, and what happens to us when we don't. But that is the lens through which we understand the entire Bible. So looking back at the story of Gideon, we backed out the focus on that one little story. I don't really see, there's this fleece. But when you take a step back and look over a couple of chapters of the story of Gideon, you see this man who goes from, he's just so completely, his spirit is demolished. He's even at the point that when God, through his angel, is speaking to him, he doesn't realize that that's who's speaking to him about faith in God. He's like, the old people told us about these times that God did these things with our people, but I just don't see it anymore. I don't think God's with us. You see this man who goes from not even being sure that God matters for them anymore, to a man who's literally willing to do completely impossible things when God asks it, through the arc of that story. Certainly, he went through a process of gaining in his faith in the story of him needing to have some reassurances were specific to him. But the key to the story was, what mattered, what we take away from that story, is what God was able to do through this man for his people as his faith increased to the point that he was willing to do anything that was asked of him. When we read this story, I see the man that I want to be. I want to be the man who will do anything asked of me, even the impossible. That's what when the Israelites looked back at their history and they saw the story of Gideon, they weren't like, I wonder when I need to like pull the fleece out. They were saying, I want to be that man. From wherever I am starting from, how can I become that man? How can I become that person? That's the lens through which you read it. It's called hermeneutics. It's the method of interpretation. All of us interpret things. Right now, the way you guys are looking at me, I am interpreting that you're paying attention to me. Some of you might be thinking about lunch. You might have figured out how to do the whole, I'll look like I'm paying attention, but boy, this dude's boring and I'm not. You might have figured out, but I am interpreting your expressions as you're actually interested. I have this lens through which I am interpreting what I'm getting from you. We do that all the time. There is a lens that Jesus gave us to interpret every single story in the... He said, all of the law and all the prophets, that is, all of our scripture, is interpreted through the lens of learning, of becoming fortified with the desire to have my faith in God and to love my neighbor. Every single story teaches us to do that. That's what Jesus said. Okay. That sounds good. But have you read the Old Testament? Because some of those stories are pretty brutal. Israelites go commit genocide. or you read these stories and you're like, God. I've heard explanations for it. They didn't really hear from God. They just kind of assumed this is what God wanted them to do. And they put it on God. It's just kind of an allegory. These are all allegories. They aren't actually, God didn't actually tell them to do it. Or they've really over-sensationalized them because that was what was culturally expected. I've heard all these efforts to try to clean up these stories and make them acceptable to what we think. The stories do not, on first blush, tell us anything about God that we like or find lovely. And so we find ways to alter the story so that they fit what we want to believe about God. There is a better way, I think, to look at these stories, and that is to, with humility, accept the stories the way they were intended to be understood by the original reader. This is something that's fundamentally important. Anything that you've ever... A lot of times... especially with the Bible, you might look at it first and say, well, what is this scripture trying to tell me? When you don't take the first step and say, what was this scripture trying to tell its original readers? So, for instance, we're going to look at Corinthians later today. Paul was writing to the church of Corinth. There was a particular context and thing that was happening with them. He had something he wanted to say to the Corinthians that was specific to them. We then take that point that he had from them. We start with, well, what was his point to them? And what from that would I take from my, how would I apply that into my life? If we don't take that first step, what was possible for the original readers to understand about this text, we will constantly try to make it say whatever we want it to say instead of what the author intended for it to say. So you have to understand who that author was, and have to understand his original readers, what they wanted, what they needed, and what they were hearing. And after we submit ourselves to that, then we make application to our own lives. So I want to look at one of these brutal stories, and I want to see how that interpretive tool of applying the great commandment into the story that was intended for its original hearers, how it allows us then to take the Old Testament stories and to make solid application into our own life and to see how we should be applying these stories for us. We got this great example that happens in Numbers. Now, in my link group, a lot of times I'll throw up balloons in my link group and say, hey, what do you guys think about this? Ideas for sermons. And a lot of sermons have not happened because of conversations in my link group. It's like that went, that crashed and burned so hard. I will absolutely not do that on Sunday. Sometimes I'm like, oh, that was really helpful. We'll do that on Sunday. I've never had a conversation in small group do so much work for my Sunday sermon as it happened this last Tuesday. I threw up to the link group we talked about just briefly what we talked about last Sunday and said, are there stories that you've read from the Old Testament that you were like, I cannot understand how that story might possibly teach me how to have faith in God or to love my neighbor. Maya said, well, the teen group on Saturdays is reading through Numbers. Why are we reading through Numbers? Because of Jonathan. Where is Jonathan? Jonathan, I think, so Elijah, they're just reading through the Bible. They're not talking about it. They're just reading through the Bible. And Jonathan said he's been pushing for them to read Numbers. Why? I assume just because he just hates everybody else in teen group. Is that why? Is that the reason? Like, what is the very worst book I can make us read? And that's the one that they're reading. And so it's been very boring, a lot of it. If you've read through Numbers, you can see that. But not just boring, they came across this story, according to Maya, that was, everybody was like, ugh, that's awful. And so we looked at that. Maya shared that story with us, and we looked at it. And I want to share this story with you. Thank you, Maya, for sharing this story with us in teen group, and we can look at it today. This comes from Numbers chapter 31. And I'm pulling out a few of the verses, like I'll do verse 1 and 2, then 6 and 8. There's a lot of, if you read through the chapter yourself, you'll get a, this will give you the context of what's happening in the story. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, exact vengeance for the Israelites from the Midianites. After that, you will be gathered to your people. So Moses sent them to war. They fought against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian, these five kings, and they also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. The Israelites took the women of Midian captive along with their little ones and took their herds, all their flocks, and all their goods as plunder. They burned all the towns they lived in and all of their encampments. Then they took the plunder and all the spoils, both people and animals. So just pause here. This is basically the last big thing that Moses is going to do before he dies. Right after this, starts with a J. What's his name? Joshua, thanks. Joshua is about to take over. Moses is going to die before they enter proper into the promised land. And God says, go in there and take this part of the land. And so they do, and they kill off all the men. And in this, we read this story and we think, that's brutal. Why did they have to do that, right? And is it okay that they took the women and the children as slaves? Like, in as far as this goes, it's like, this sounds harsh. This is rough. But there's more. In verse 14, this is after all this happens. They come back to Moses with all of the women and the children and the flocks and all that kind of stuff. Moses was furious with the officers of the army, the officers over thousands and commanders over hundreds who had come from the service in war. And Moses said to them, why have you allowed all the women to live? Look, these people through the counsel of Balaam caused the Israelites to act treacherously against the Lord in the manner of Peor, which resulted in the plague among the community of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every boy, kill every woman who has had intimacy with a man in bed. But all the young women who have not experienced a man's bed will be yours. And this is where I think the teen group said, do we want to keep reading Numbers for sure? Is this boring was bad, but this, maybe let's go to like the Church of Philippi or something. That's really sweet. God loves the Church of Philippi. Yeah. They come back to Moses, and Moses says, kill the boys, kill the women, leave the young girls or the virgins. How am I supposed to read this story and think, God, my faith in you has increased. God, my love for my neighbor is so much greater. I understand how to love my neighbor so much better now after that. How is it possible, Lord, when you say, as I read the whole, all of the law and all the prophets are wrapped up in loving God and loving my neighbor, and I read this, what is this doing there? It doesn't belong. It doesn't make sense. Christians have wrestled with this for a long time. One of the very first heresy of the early church was to look at the God of the Old Testament and say, that dude doesn't belong there. We're going to separate the God of the New Testament, Jesus, from this Hebrew God, and we're going to throw out everything in the Old Testament, and even, like, we're going to throw out Hebrews, and I think it was Matthew, any of the books that have, like, too much Jewishness in the New Testament. Those aren't scripture either, because that God is awful. He is not the God of grace that Jesus represented. This stuff doesn't belong. I think since then, the church has been trying to figure out how to cut those parts out one way or another in all kinds of different ways. Rather than cutting those parts out, I want us to think about applying lenses to look at the scripture that require an incredible amount of humility on our part. Maybe our cultural context is not the most important thing that's ever happened in the world. Maybe the lens through which I automatically read the scripture doesn't predict what is actually true in the world. So let's start here. When a Hebrew considered what it meant for God to be just or what it meant for a God to be gracious, he started with the idea that every human that lived was an act of grace. We know that the wages of sin is death. We know that when sin entered the world, death entered the world. We know that separation from God is death. And we look around this world, the Jews, they looked around the world and said, anything more than death is simply a gift from God. We don't deserve it. We literally don't deserve life. Last week, we were looking at that story. Moses, maybe it was the last sermon series. Moses comes down off the mountain. He sees the people worshiping false idols. And he doesn't say, God, spare their life or whatever. He says, kill me along with them. It was just obviously true that if they're going to prostrate themselves, if they as a people have so quickly abandoned faith in you that they are this unfaithful to you, clearly we deserve death. Just don't spare, even though I wasn't a part of it, don't spare me. Just let us all die. Because obviously the wages of sin is death. What we all deserve is death. That is insanely different from our culture. Who thinks that the grace of God starts with anything more than death? We think, for us, we just assume that we are deserving of, we think we deserve the most abundant, beautiful, good life. And it's not the grace of God until it reaches some sort of nirvana, until it's like, so much more beautiful than I can imagine, and more, if we admit it, better than other people. When we get a life that's really, really tasty and good, now God's being gracious to us. But if my life is a little, like those times when like things didn't quite work out the way I wanted them to, or God's trying us, God's making things, like any amount, anything less than current paradise is somehow less than the grace of God. Guys, that is a context that is specific to us. We're going to get to this next, another lens, but that is a brand new context for humanity. And it starts with the second lens. You are so stinking, filthy rich, you have no idea how that has affected your sense of right and wrong. Let me tell you what I heard the other day. It was really interesting. I heard this, and it was... It was really beautiful. This lady who was empathizing with someone she knew that their child had died, and she was grieving. She was hurting with her friend. She said the phrase, "No parent. What was it? No parent deserves to bear. No parent should be expected to have to bury their child," or something like that. It's like, it's unnatural to outlive your children, right? the empathy, the hurt that she's experiencing there. Now, what's interesting is I had just been reading about about stuff in history. Until about 150 years ago, everyone buried a child. If you were a person in your community who didn't bear a child, they might think that you were you were a witch or something. It was so common. First of all, everyone were farmers, and it's a farm, you had to have a lot of kids. And so if you're having a lot of kids and you've got about a 30 to 40% mortality rate, you've got 10 births, four of them are going to die. Everybody outlived some of their children. It was just, no one would have ever said, as you're consoling somebody who lost a kid, no one would have said, it's just not natural to have to bury a child. It wouldn't, until 150 years ago, no one would have thought to say that. And now when you say that, it makes 100% sense. Why? We have so much wealth that we've been able to generate technology, infrastructure around us that tells us from this context, it does seem natural to always be the one that dies before your kids. That's the way things are for us now. And look, when I say that we're filthy, stinking rich, that's not a negative. I'm not bemoaning that at all. I am so grateful to be in the context that we have medical and that we have the resources available so that it does seem to me unnatural that my kids would die before me. But I've got to remember that's actually not nature. That's wealth. That's technology. And that is certainly not the way things have been throughout most of history. That's the way we've just believed what is right and what we're entitled to and the way things ought to be. What it means for God to be gracious is wrapped up in a context of wealth that history has never known. We think about what you should do with people who are bad, really bad. You lock them up. Do you realize how much money it takes to have a prison built, security guards, police, a full-time court system, that whole thing? That certainly didn't exist during this time. They didn't even have soldiers. Everybody who went to war, they plucked out people who were farmers, they plucked them out, and for a season, they would go to war and come back and be farmers. No, they didn't have any means to do what we think is the way you should treat people who are criminals. We look at it and we say, man, they sure had a lot of laws that ended with stoning people to death. What are you going to do with them? In our culture, with our vast wealth, we have a lot of things that we can do with people to keep our community safe. Every law in the Old Testament that resulted in the death of a person, if that became normative in society, would have resulted in the obliteration of Israel. If you can't do something with these people, if these people can't participate in society, what do you do with them? It is so hard for us to dial back. It's not even I can see why they would do things that way. They could not see why we wouldn't do things that way. The amount of wealth that you enjoy, the emperor did not enjoy. Do you understand? The context for what we believe to be ethically normative is historically impossible. And so when we read back what they're doing, we have to look at these lenses. We have a different view of what we deserve. We have an absurd amount of wealth that has made us think that things are normal that are actually totally abnormal historically. Okay? Those are two important lenses. Not even when you're just reading the Bible. Anything that you're reading historically, you should keep that in mind. Or in other cultures, when you see the way other cultures do things, you have to look at the context that they're living in. It's not yours, and it's very arrogant to assume that somebody should do something without having the resources you've got. They should make the same ethical choices that you make. And if they're not, then they're somehow worse than you. They're not worse than you. They're just not insanely wealthy. That's all. Okay, those are two important lenses. The third one is what we did last week. Okay, this is the story we looked at. There's a broader story that this takes place in that makes a big difference in understanding it. And there's some cues here, we get some sense of that right off the bat. We're told that the kings were killed, which makes sense. If a king gets killed, you might list him. But it also says this guy Balaam was killed. Who's Balaam and why does he matter? Well, Moses says Balaam caused the Israelites to act treacherously against the Lord, which resulted in a plague among the community. So one of the people killed here was this guy Balaam. This is chapter 31. If you back it up to chapter, I think it was 21, 22, you have to back the story up a little bit, and then there's like a time where God gives some more instructions about laws in the middle. But going back to when the Israelites are first encountering these Midianites, the Midianite kings see what's happening to the Israelites, and they're like, I don't like how this is going. And so they hire this guy Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites. They want to curse the Israelites. They can see that, like, oh, their God sure is, like, protecting them. Let's put a curse on them so that they won't get to us. So they hire this guy. He's like a prophet of God from higher. He's like a, I don't understand him, really. He's like a non-Jewish prophet who at the same time knows that he needs to not do anything more than God tells them to do. So they hire him. He said, at first he's like, I won't do it. And he's like, we have a lot of money. He says, okay, I'll do it. So he goes there and they say, we want you to issue a curse on him. He says, like, I'll do what I can, but I can't do anything that God doesn't tell me to do. And seven times he opens his mouth and God spews out these blessings on the people of Israel. The kings are so upset. We gave you all this money. We're told you to curse them. And instead you keep blessing them. He's like, I know, but I can't do it. Hold on, let me try this again. Blah, 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 another blessing, right? So he's like puking these blessings out on them. He's upset about it. The kings are all upset about it. He's got this money. What's he going to do? Apparently what he did was he said, if I can't curse them, I'll get the Israelites to curse themselves. It says, Balaam caused the Israelites to act treacherously. So there was some scheme that took place among the Midianites that Balaam figured out. He wasn't able to curse them, but if he could get the Israelites to act unfaithfully to God, I could get them to curse themselves. So let's look back on the story. This is from Numbers chapter, this goes back to Numbers 25. So this is before all this time with the women. It says, when the Israelites lived in Shittim, the people began to commit sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab. So the women, the Midianites, started to seduce the Jewish men. And it says these women invited the people to sacrifice to their gods. And then the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but it was very common among the people around Israel for sexuality to be a big part of worship. So they would call it like temple prostitution or whatever. They would, it was a, how to put it? It was a good strategy to get people to want to worship your God because it came with benefits that dudes wanted. And so they seduced the men, not just into sexuality that led into the worship of their gods. How do I get this life that is like what I want? Well, it involves bowing down and worshiping these other gods. It literally is being unfaithful to God, physically, emotionally. It is in every sense of the word, an unfaithfulness to the people that God has called them to be. You know, when you look at the laws for the Israelites, like the food purity laws, it would have been very practical in terms of keeping diseases from happening. When you look at their sexual laws, it would have been very practical to keep diseases from happening, all that kind of stuff. They're are practical implications, but there are also spiritual implications. Like, what does it mean to be a person who is not controlled by their sexual urges, but understand what it means to live in a community where those are directed towards what is beneficial to the whole community, the formation of a family, the creation of children, the next generation, that my desires can be funneled into a process that leads to something good for the world instead of simply viewing these women as something I take or that I use for my own good. All these laws for the Israelites are good, but they require a lot of discipline. And the Israelites encountered these people who wanted the Israelites to abandon their faith in God so that they would be cursed by God. And they used the absence of discipline or just having what you want in order to be unfaithful to God. That was their strategy that Balaam figured out. When Israel joined themselves to Baal Peor was a town. It just means it just means passage. It's probably a passage between mountains. And Baal means master. Baal was a word for their gods. It just means master. In every town, there was like the Baal of Peor, the Baal. Like there were any god that each different town worshipped. It was essentially a pantheon of gods at some point among the Midianites. But each one would have worshipped their own. So. Specifically here, they are bowing at the feet of Baal Peor, who is giving them what they want. And the anger of the Lord flared up against Israel. They were unmaking themselves. All of this work that God had been building into creating a unique and special people that would be a blessing to all the world, they were in the process of unmaking themselves. And the Lord says to Moses, arrest all the leaders of the people and hang them up before the Lord in broad daylight so that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each one of you must execute those of his men who were joined to Baal Peor. And it says, and then skipping ahead a little bit, it says, so the plague was stopped from the Israelites, and those that died from the plague were 24,000. That would have been 24,000 men. They would have specifically counted the men. So think about it. The Israelites, because of their unfaithfulness to God, had lost a ton of people. They never once thought this was anything but a grace of God that they weren't wiped out. They themselves, as a result of their own sinful choices, experienced a lot of death because of what they did. And they never once thought this God is a terrible God. He's an unjust God. What they thought was, we are an unfaithful people who have suffered as a result of our sins. That's what they thought. That's an important context when you then look at what happens to the other people who were an unjust people, who were suffering as a result of their sins. They are not telling the story about a God who's hateful. They're telling a story about a God who allowed anyone to live that he could allow to live. Among the Israelites, specifically, all of the men who engaged had to die. There was a plague that killed people, but the Israelites survived. Among the Midianites in this town, or in these few towns, these probably five towns because there were five kings, among the Midianites in this area, they were able to allow the young girls who had not yet participated in the practice of that other God, they were allowed to live. We look at that and think, that's so much death. They look at that and think, God allowed who he allowed to live. Again, it starts with what we think is grace and what we think we deserve. Okay. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, bring trouble to the Midians and destroy them, because they bring trouble to you by their treachery, with which they have deceived you in the matter of Peor. And then we get to the story that we read to start with. God says, you are going to have to do this again in such a way that you can still be who you are. I have a plan for you to rescue the entire world from death. The death that the entire world deserves as a result of sin, that's normal. I'm doing all I can to rescue as many as I can from that. You are going to have to become this unique and set aside people from which I will bring salvation to the world. And in order to do that, you have got to go back in there and you have got to be the people I have made you to be. You've got to separate yourself from that sin. You cannot become something other than what I have made you to be. That's the story that's going on here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Inasmuch as possible, be gracious. You must be pure. You must be set aside. You must be holy because you belong to God. And when you abandon the holiness that God has made you for, you aren't simply, you are literally stealing from God what is God's. You belong to God. And when you allow yourself I'm just being gracious, I'm just being kind, I'm just fitting in. When you allow yourself to be no different than the culture that has abandoned God, you have stolen from God what's his. This is what's going on here. And this is how I know it. This particular story, we actually have Paul talking about it in the New Testament. And so I can see. So we go from like the Old Testament to us. And a lot of times we don't even look at the Old Testament context. In this story, we get to look at Paul talking to the church at Corinth, looking back at the Old Testament context. So let's see what Paul has to say about this story. He said, God was not pleased with most of them, for they were cut down in the wilderness. These things happen as an example for us, so that we will not crave evil things as they did. We keep these stories in front of us. We read these Old Testament stories and we remember. It is not fun to play around with sin. It has huge implications. It will hurt us and it will hurt other people. It is damaging when we play around with that stuff. They happen as an example for us so that we will not crave evil things as they did. So do not be idolaters as some of them were. Let us not be immoral as some of them were, and 23,000 died in a single day. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation is overtaking you except what is common to mankind. The temptation that the Israelites were dealing with is common to everyone. The temptations you are dealing with is common to everyone. Don't think that you are above it. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. You aren't being tempted with something that forced. Why did you sin? I couldn't help it. That's not true. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. So he says, let's not be immoral. Let's flee from idolatry. When we read these stories as an example, they are an example to us to remind us what it means to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbors ourselves. These Midianites, what they went through, what they experienced was a result of their sin. It was a result of the sin of the Israelite people. Flee from immorality. Flee from it, because you have no idea the destructive ramifications of our choice to flirt around with and to play with sin and to be less than the holy people that God has called us to be. The damage that we are creating the world and that we are creating for ourselves when we don't take these stories seriously is unspeakable. This is what we take from these stories. We have a high calling. Listen, I am grateful that I live in a world with so much wealth. What it means for me to be separate and set aside, I have tools that they didn't have. You know, We have laws that give me the ability to worship freely, even though other people choose not to. I have a means to be holy and to be set aside that they didn't have as a tribal people. I don't have to do the things they did, but I have to flee from immorality. I have to flee from idolatry. I can't take away from God what belongs to God and think that it won't be destructive for myself and for other people. I instead must love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. And in that way, I will be loving my neighbor as myself. This is what we can take from every single story in the Old Testament. We have to take a step back from that lens, look at the big picture, recognize the differences culturally that we have from those cultures. But just like Paul did when he looked back on those stories, we can look back at them and see clearly the results of turning on God. And I am grateful that I can read those stories, that I do read those stories to remind myself that sin is nothing to play with. Let's pray. Father God, give us the wisdom to look back on all of your interactions throughout history, through the Bible, all the different ways that you've interacted with humanity to guide, correct, give examples of what it means to be faithful to you and what it means to be unfaithful. And Lord, prick our hearts in such a way that we are not judging you, certainly. We're not even judging the Israelites, God, but we look at these examples and say, I want to be a man like Gideon became. I do not want to be like these men that were unfaithful to you. God, help us to see the wisdom in each of these stories. Grow our faith. I thank you for your word. Amen.